I'm going to read a few verses of God's Word in the book of Exodus, Exodus 5, verses 1 and 2, then Exodus 8, verses 16 to 19, and then we're going to turn to Luke 11, and there we will be considering the Word of God in the preaching. So, Exodus 5, verses 1 and 2, then Exodus 8, verses 16 to 19, and then Luke 11. Has to do with, in Exodus, we're dealing with Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh, and the response of Pharaoh, the hardening of his heart. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And then a few pages over to chapter 8, verse 16, the third plague. "So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod, and strike the dust of the lands, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said." Let's turn to Luke 11. We're going to read verses 14 to 28. We're going to be hearing the word preached from verses 14 to 23 this morning. Luke 11, verse 14. "And Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." But he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Let's pray to ask the Lord to indeed bless his word, that we would hear it and keep it. The Lord our God, thank you for this word. May we hear it, Lord, yes, with interest, but with divine interest, an eagerness to grow in our knowledge of you, to grow closer to you, to heed the warning of this passage, and to ensure we are, Lord, on the side of the strongest man and the side of your kingdom. Lord, we come to this word. For all of us here, we need to hear this word. Lord, all of us need to hear it. Lord, we know that Lord, naturally, Lord, this word will do nothing. That the message of the cross is foolishness to the natural man, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so, O God, work powerfully in us through your word, going against the wisdom of man. But may we know the wisdom and the power of God this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we come to this text, it's quite a shocking passage. You know, when someone runs out of arguments in a debate, when they have nothing of substance to say to address the point they might disagree with you on, you'll often find they stoop down to what we call ad hominem attacks. That is, they're no longer debating the substance of the issue, now they're just attacking you. Now they're just finding things like, well, I don't care what you think about that, but you're just ugly. So that is gonna, you know, and they get vicious, they get nasty. They're coming at you. It shows that really what their own viewpoint, at least the viewpoint they're trying to uphold, is hollow, is empty, and is no good. If you want to see this in the public square, get a Twitter account and just go and, well, don't do that. That would be not good for the soul. But you know, in our politics today, it's either you're a Nazi fascist or you're a red communist, and you find that in the discourse of our day. Now, this isn't new today. If you go back, and I find it's interesting that there's so much discussion about how nasty politics is today, and sadly, in the human condition, politics has been nasty probably since the first council seat was run just outside the Garden of Eden. But it was, you know, you go back in American history even, and you just see some of the nasty things. Well, they sound polite today because they're written in like very flowy English, but still, they're nasty, and they're just attacks on the person rather than on the substance of the issue, rather than making a point, a counterpoint on what someone is arguing is good or is trying to say that's not a good policy or a good idea. Ad hominem attacks are ones that perhaps you yourself have faced as you're dealing with different situations. They're not effective at all in actually winning an argument, but just in really trying to cut down the person and smear them with mud. And it's this kind of attack that's happening against Jesus in our passage. These shocking attacks, the accusations of those who were against Jesus. They were fighting against him, as we're going to hear as we work our way through the passage. But even as these attacks are coming at Jesus, his response is an opportunity, gives an opportunity for you and me to hear the warning that's included here in this passage. To hear his warning to those who are attacking him, but to all of us to consider who we are serving, who our king is, and to realize what's at stake in the side we choose to fight on. Are we with Jesus? Are we against Jesus? And are we being real and honest about where we stand before Jesus Christ? Perhaps you are hearing these accusations and your own angers and frustrations. You've made similar things. You've made similar statements against God. You're almost treating God as if he's an evil presence in your life, not good. Or you've without recognizing the absurdity of attacking the very one who has given you life and preserves your life. Or perhaps as you read this passage, or you're thinking, even just maybe not reading this passage, but you're hearing this, thinking, well, do I need to choose a side? I'll just be neutral. I'm Swiss, after all. I just stay in the middle. I'm not going to take this side. I'm not going to take that side. I'm going to pull a Switzerland, and I'm just going to stay neutral and see how everyone fights it. I'm not kind of a very extreme person. I don't want to go to the left or the right. I just want to be somewhere in the middle. But Jesus comes to say, you can't be neutral in this war. You can't be neutral in the fight between good and evil, light and dark, between Jesus and Satan himself. But perhaps for you as well this morning, you're struggling to believe that Jesus Christ is actually the strongest. You're struggling to believe that there's actually victory in what Christ has done, because you're still fighting battles. You're still in the midst of these struggles. You're still battling, and it seems losing these struggles against evil. Well, there's a warning here as well for us to take hold of in that situation, a warning against unbelief, a warning against giving up on God. But Also, great encouragement to remember that what the Word of God states is true and is truer than what we feel. And that there's great encouragement that Jesus Christ, in fact, is the strongest, and that he's the one whose kingdom, his kingdom will stand. It's the only kingdom that will stand. And if we're safe and secure in Jesus Christ, even though Satan continues to attack, yet he is our best defense, he is our only defender, and we can trust him. So may the Holy Spirit use this shock attack on Jesus as a means of awakening us to where we stand in this battle, in this war, and to bring us to find our security in Jesus Christ alone, for he is the victor. His is the kingdom that lasts forever. Jesus' successful attack on Satan warns you, and I use that word carefully, warns you that Jesus is stronger and only his kingdom will stand. This is a warning passage. Jesus is speaking against those who are very clearly opposed to him. And so this is good for us to consider how this applies to us. Jesus' successful attack on Satan warns you that Jesus is stronger and only his kingdom will stand. So first we'll see in verses 14 and 19, Jesus attacks and then is attacked. And then verses 20 to 23, Jesus is stronger and his kingdom will stand. Well, first, Jesus attacks, and then he is attacked. What we have here, as Jesus is making his way spiritually and physically to Jerusalem, to the cross, to give his life as a ransom for many, he's on his way, this journey to Jerusalem. He's still teaching the gospel. He's still demonstrating the power of God. He's showing forth the work that he has come to do to set sinners free from sin, to free them from their bondage to Satan. And he's demonstrating this as he comes to this situation where he's casting out a demon, as he's freeing one who was so under the power of a demon that this one was mute, not able to speak. There were very clear physical impediments that came in addition to the spiritual torment that this demon was inflicting on this poor soul. It's interesting that in Luke, as Luke lays this out, we move from Jesus teaching about the Holy Spirit, praying for the Holy Spirit, giving thanks for that good gift of the Spirit, and now coming to face the very opposite, going from the purity of the Spirit to the uncleanness of this demon. But as Jesus here is casting out the demon, he encounters this man. He commands the demon to go out. The demon cannot resist the power of Jesus Christ, and the demon goes out, and this man who was demonstrates he's no longer under the power of Satan by the very fact that he could speak. He could begin to speak again, and the crowds around who knew what torment this man had undergone was now hearing him speak. They knew what had taken place. They knew something marvelous had happened. The demon had been cast out. One stronger than the demon had come and cast it out, and this lost soul was delivered. And the multitudes, we were told in verse 14, they marveled. Well, the multitudes marveled a lot. It didn't mean they all believed on Jesus, sadly. Perhaps some did. In Matthew's account, he records some saying, is this the son of David? Which really made the religious leaders angry. But is this the thing? You know, is this perhaps the Messiah, in other words? Is this the one who's supposed to come? What this ought to do, and it should have done for them. Perhaps it did for some who perhaps did lay hold of Christ, but should give us a holy fear. Who is this who even has Satan under his power and authority? This is God. Are you with him or are you against him? Well, after he attacks Satan, after he has a successful attack on Satan, now Jesus, interestingly, he's attacked. There were those who marveled. There were those who were thankful and perhaps didn't know quite how to respond to it all. But there were those also filled with a blind rage, who were so angry at what had just taken place because they so hated Jesus. The other gospel writers tell us that these were the religious leaders who were doing this. Even some that had come down from Jerusalem were getting upset with Jesus. But Luke just tells us it was some in the crowd. It's just to focus it on Jesus and on his response. Because actually, this becomes the focus of the passage. Not the healing in this particular case, but the response of those leaders and then Jesus speaking to them, responding to their attack. And these attackers, they couldn't deny what Jesus had done. There were too many witnesses. Too many knew what Jesus had done. But neither did they want to acknowledge that this was God's work, because they couldn't bring themselves to to acknowledge that Jesus did something good, that he was holy, that he was pure. They recognized that such power, if this was good, then it was the power of God, but they had been opposing Jesus and hating him, and that would really require them to humble themselves and repent. They couldn't bring themselves to do that, so they bring up Beelzebub. He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. The origins of that name, Beelzebub, is hard to trace. There's lots of debate on it, but it seems to be it was a Philistine god in the Old Testament, one of those enemies of the Israelites, was one of their gods, and through time the Jews had taken it and applied it to Satan, to the chief of the demons, the greatest fallen angel. And so this was another name for Satan. We see this right in the context. Jesus uses the names interchangeably here. This is the chief demon instead of Jesus coming from God, being God himself. No, they're saying you're actually on the side of the one who is fighting God, who hates God, who wants nothing more than to destroy God. They accused him of being in league with Satan and being one of Satan's henchmen. This is not a small accusation. This ought to make us tremble that any could get those words out of their mouth and still be left standing. When we accuse God of doing evil, when we accuse God of doing evil against us, that's what we're saying. That's what we're declaring. God, you are no better than Satan. You, in fact, are doing those things not for good, not out of pure motives, not for holiness' sake, but in order to further some evil agenda. Now, there are others there who demanded, who were testing him. That's a word that's never positively used in the New Testament, and that particular term, it's always against Jesus. It's always a way of unbelievers trying to test him, demanding from him a sign from heaven. They just had a sign from heaven. They just had a demon cast out. They just had a man healed miraculously. And they're like, no, we need another sign from heaven. And this is how they try to set Jesus up, right? Look, Jesus, we'll believe in you if you just give us another sign from heaven. And we'll believe you're from God, you're not actually from Satan. And then when Jesus doesn't give them a sign, because he's not just somebody who acts on demand, then they say, ha, see? We knew it. We knew it all along. You're a fraud, you're a fake, you're a false prophet, you're a worshiper of Satan himself. They're trying to set him up, which again, as we look at our own lives, we hear this warning to guard ourselves against how we treat God, what we say to God. God, I know you sent Jesus into this world, and you've given us your only begotten Son, and you've provided a Savior for a wretched sinner who couldn't save himself. But I'll trust you if you do this one other thing for me. I'll trust you if you just did this for me, that'll be enough. Then I'll believe in you fully. Then I'll never doubt you again. We ask for more. We demand another sign. We demand one more thing from God to prove himself. But there are also times as Christians when we ourselves are striving to do good, when we ourselves are, we look at the scriptures, we understand what the Bible teaches about what is good and what is evil, what is the light and of the darkness, and others will still accuse us. In a fallen world, people will accuse you and say, well, you're trying to stand up for preborn human life. Well, that you hate women, and so you're evil. You're an evil person. Or you're preaching the gospel. How dare you preach the gospel? The person just affirm them in their sin and tell them it'll all be fine. Love them and it'll all be fine. They don't need to hear the gospel. They don't need to be told they're a sinner. They don't need to be told they need salvation. You're an evil person. You're on the side of evil and we should probably legislate against you or tell you to be quiet or scream at you. And there are ways and different ways this comes about. Maybe it's not in a public setting, but in private conversations with those around. Well, Jesus has received what, in some sense, is the worst possible accusation. He's doing the best things, and he's being accused of being the worst person that was ever walked the face of the earth. But listen to what Jesus says. Take heart, for you are not different from your master. In Matthew 10:25, Jesus says, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. This is why I love the way our Shorter Catechism speaks of the resurrection. Because when Jesus comes back, brothers and sisters, he is going to openly acknowledge and acquit us. That Jesus, no matter what the world says to you, the world might have said you're the worst kind of person. Christians are the worst kind of people. They're so judgy and they're so holier than thou and they think they're all right and they think there's good and evil in the world. There's right and there's wrong and they have all their absolutes. And yet Jesus will declare before the whole of the world, I knew her, I knew him, I loved them, and they were on the side of good all along. What they believed was the truth. What they taught and the gospel they proclaimed was right. They're mine. They're on my side. That's a wonderful hope that when we are living in a world that in many ways opposes Christ, the world itself is a system opposed to the rule of King Jesus. We will be attacked for promoting and upholding the truth of God's word, but Jesus knows us. That is enough. And Jesus promises to openly acknowledge us in the day of judgment. Those slanders will not last forever. They will be put to rest. They will be opposed by Christ himself. That's a wonderful hope for us as we live as Christians in this world. Jesus is attacked. We'll be attacked. But he's been vindicated. We will be vindicated by our Savior. And here, in fact, Jesus responds to his attackers by exposing them. He exposes their attacks. He exposes them it to be fraudulent and empty and hollow. Verses 17 to 19, we see this. It's interesting. I was thinking of this quote. Perhaps you've heard this before. It's not. It's fairly familiar. But Sun Tzu is a Chinese writer from hundreds of years actually before Christ was even on the earth. Said that he wrote the book, The Art of War, and he said that you need to know your enemies and know yourself. If you know your enemy and you know yourself, then he says you need not fear the result of 100 battles. Now, maybe Sun Tzu's book hadn't been published in Palestine quite yet, hadn't made it that far west in the 300 or 400 years that it had been written by the time Christ was born, but it's interesting because these attackers didn't know themselves, nor did they know who they were attacking. They had no, they were swinging wildly at Jesus, hoping to land some kind of blow because they were so desperate to make him quiet. They were so desperate to shut him up. They were just swinging desperately. They didn't know who Jesus was as the very Son of God. They would refuse to acknowledge it. And they didn't even know themselves. Here they thought they were on the side of God. They thought they were serving God. They thought they were looking pretty good. Were opposing Satan himself. But they themselves were serving Satan. They were opposing God. They were fighting against him. They had no idea what they were doing in one sense. On the other hand, they had heard the gospel. They had heard Christ preaching. And so to call Jesus Satan was not completely without thought. Just they had no idea. They didn't realize. I don't think they realized the extent of everything that they were doing. They didn't. They were lost. They were blind in their rage against Christ. They were responsible for what they were saying as they were swinging away at him. But Jesus Christ knew them. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were muttering. He knew what they were telling to others. He knew their thoughts. And that they were nonsense, that they made no sense whatsoever, that there was nothing of substance in what they were trying to label him as a follower and a servant of Satan. And he responds in a few ways. He said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. He's saying that this is a truth. This is an obvious statement that if there's a kingdom and there's internal fighting and civil war, that kingdom is growing weaker and weaker and weaker, and it's going to collapse as they fight against themselves. There's a reason why after the American Civil War in the late 1800s, that the period after that was called the Reconstruction. They had to rebuild. There was the bloodiest war in American history, where 750,000 American soldiers died fighting each other, killing each other. Never mind the untold carnage of all the other human life that was affected and devastated, and the whole nation. The attacks and the destruction of infrastructure and cities. And if you want to weaken your enemy, find a way to get them to fight with each other. And then just step back and watch them destroy each other, and you'll be fine. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And this is not just on a kingdom level, but also at a local home level. A house divided against itself is not going to be healthy and good and a good home. This of course, we see this even just, we know this biblically, but even statistically, you see this in terms of the difference between the how children develop and grow who are in a stable home versus those who are in a home with divorce. And God is gracious. And thank God that He works beyond statistics. He's not bound by statistics. He works and He's gracious and He builds our lives according to His grace and with all sorts of troubles and struggles that we have in our own lives. But yet we know it's not healthy. We know it's not good. And even the short-term squabbles and troubles we have in our own homes, the fighting that takes place does the work of weakening our homes, weakening our witness to our neighbors. This is why as Christians we need to live humbly with each other. Live with each other in humility. Live humbly to serve, so we can serve Christ together. And God, help our covenant homes with our children, that we would be faithful to each other, loving one another, and such a witness to our community. And then broadly, as we come together as families in the church, to love one another, care for one another, not to fight within and destroy our witness for Christ. A kingdom divided will not stand. What Jesus is saying, He's saying, your whole idea, the whole premise here, that Satan somehow has got me doing his work, and what he wants me to do is go and destroy his own people, his own henchmen, his own demons, doesn't make any sense. If that's Satan's strategy, he's destroying himself. His kingdom's going to fall. His kingdom's going to collapse. What you say, it makes no sense whatsoever. And then he says, he has another if statement in verse 19. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now, sons there is just referring to other Israelites. It's not referring literally to their sons. But he's saying, look, you, without Jesus necessarily saying that all these Jewish, whoever the Jews were that were casting out demons, not without necessarily saying they were doing a good job, he's just saying, look, you like what they're doing, you will promote them, you think they're doing God's work, and they're doing a great job, and if that's the case, if you're saying that about them, but then as soon as I do it, you tell me I'm doing it on behalf of Satan, then they're going to judge you, because what it exposes is your hypocrisy, that you don't actually care whether or not I'm on Satan's side. All you care about is how much you hate me, and you just want to slander me and attack me and try to bring me down in front of everyone else. He exposes their hypocrisy and says, you don't have a consistent view on this. You just hate me. You just want to attack me. Therefore, your sons, they will be your judges. I think it's an example for us as we consider this. Look at Jesus' example and how he responds to these attacks. See how he addresses it clearly. He exposes the lies that they're saying, and then he repeats himself. He repeats what they're saying. He says, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? In that case, I'm wondering, why are you asking that? He says, because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. He simply points out their false teaching. He exposes their lies. Then he restates the point. You had said this, but very clearly it cannot be possible. We don't need to cower when all sorts of ad hominem attacks are launched against the Scriptures, against ourselves as Christians, or against the church, against Christ. We don't need to just necessarily just take it. We can respond with grace, with godliness, not looking to defend me personally, but to be able to say that just isn't true. It doesn't make sense. I think I've said this before, but often when you speak to those who will say, well, the Bible says this, and it's not likely that they've read it themselves. It's not likely that they've actually opened the Bible, studied it deeply, and come to that conclusion. They've probably just heard it on a YouTube video they watched yesterday, and now they're repeating the line without actually studying it for themselves. There are ways to be able to say, here's what's true, and this is what you said, though. And these two don't come together. They're not true. And may God give us the wisdom and the courage to be able to speak up, not to win a point, not to check one off and say, you know, well, I'm on the leaderboard of Christian do-gooders. I've just moved up a slot, and I'm number 5 in the country. But that you're actually caring for their soul, to say you're believing a lie, warning them that they're holding to lies. That's what their foundation of life and death is based on, a lie. Here they were trying to slander Jesus, but he exposed their lie. He he was warning them already against believing and just warning them, trying to expose it. What are you trying to say? What are you doing? Why are you doing this? He warns them. See, I'm not the one who's on the side of Satan. I'm not the one fighting for evil against good. Take a look at your own life. Consider what you're doing and why you're doing it. And he'll get to this, as we're going to come to this in a moment, in his final statement. But Jesus' successful attack on Satan is a warning to you and me as well. It warns you against holding these ungodly, blasphemous views of God and of attacking God and accusing Jesus and of thinking ourselves wiser than him. And it warns you that Jesus is stronger and in the end only his kingdom will stand. So we ask ourselves this morning, whose side am I on? Whose kingdom am I in? Whose side am I on? Am I on the winning side, as we're going to hear? We come then to our second point. Jesus is stronger, and his kingdom will stand. And this final if that Jesus has in his response, this is the third one, the final one, in verse 20, is really the center of the text, really the driving of the main point here. He says, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, or in some sense we could say knowing that he is doing that, since I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I've just shown you that I can't possibly be aligned with Satan to do the work that I'm doing, that is to destroy Satan. Satan doesn't destroy, Satan isn't divided against himself. If that, so that whole argument you just made there doesn't make any sense, but you can't deny that I've cast out a demon and I'm attacking Satan, then whose power am I working with? Who am I representing? Who am I? And it's clear, if it's not Satan, then he's aligned with God. Then he is on God's side. That's why he says, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, that is the power of God, the almighty power of God, because Jesus Christ himself is God. And in Exodus 5 and Exodus 8, we read of Pharaoh who is so proud, so arrogant, so just dismissive of the Lord. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And even his own magicians in Exodus 8 have to stop and say, it's God. This is the finger of God. This is, start listening, Pharaoh. They had the audacity to say to the Pharaoh, who some thought himself to be, or who was worshipped as a god, you should really think about this, Pharaoh. But Pharaoh didn't want to hear it. He didn't want to hear, this is actually God's work. This is God against you. Who is the Lord? He's showing you, Pharaoh, who he is. And you're better off stopping sooner rather than later. But Pharaoh didn't. He hardened his heart. He rebelled against God. He destroyed himself. He destroyed his kingdom. God won. And here that same language comes up in Jesus' words. I cast out demons with the finger of God. In fact, Jesus' work was greater than the work of Moses and Aaron, who were rescuing the people out of Egypt. Here Jesus was providing that rescue from Satan, that rescue from the bondage that he had held sinners captive in. He's fulfilling what the original Exodus pointed to. Jesus Christ comes in this era of greater miracles and greater wonders, greater preaching, a greater message of God. And he says, if I'm doing this by the finger of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. That the kingdom of God has arrived, that God's work in this world is here, and I am the Messiah that he's promised to send. And you are in opposition to him. You are no better than Pharaoh, who opposed the work of God until it destroyed him. And the kingdom of God is not just coming upon you, it's actually, because they're in opposition, it's coming against you. God is fighting you. You are on the side fighting against God. You are fighting against him. This is what Jesus is telling them. Surely the kingdom of God is here, and whose side are you on? Who are you serving? Are you serving the God of the kingdom? Are you receiving his Messiah? The kingdom of God is against you. And then he brings out this illustration of the strong man and the strongest man. The strong man who's fully armed and guards his own palace and his goods are in peace. And boys, you know this. You might do this at home, right? You're a pirate. You're playing pirates, and you've got your room is the ship, and you're defending your treasure, and you're blocking the way. And you know your little brothers come up, or your little sisters, and you're like, they're not getting by you. You are a strong man. You're defending your You're defending that treasure. And they come and you push them aside and there nobody's getting by. But then comes Dad with a smirk on his face. And he comes to play with you. And you look at him and you say, ah, you're not getting by. And he just picks you up, puts you down, enters in and pillages all your treasure. And you go chasing him and you all jump on him. And this never happens in our home, of course. I'm speaking hypothetically. But this is what Jesus is essentially saying. Some boys, you can imagine this. I'm sure some of you girls can imagine this too. You can imagine this picture. Here's Satan, who's thinking he has it made. He has the kingdom of this world under his thumb. He can do whatever he wants. He has all the human souls that he could want. He's never going to be, his kingdom will never fall. His kingdom will never crumble. No one's ever going to dethrone him. He's proud. He's arrogant. He's lifted up. And then enters Jesus. Here comes the stronger man. Here comes the strongest man. Here comes God himself in the flesh to destroy Satan, to destroy his kingdom, to take the souls of men and women, boys and girls, and to rescue them and redeem them and to bring them into his own kingdom. This is what Jesus is talking about in this illustration. Jesus comes and he strips Satan of all his power. He has no authority to oppose Jesus Christ. And that is good gospel news. Jesus is not with Satan. He is opposed to him. He is fighting him, and he is victorious. Just as in Luke 4, in the wilderness temptations, Jesus opposed Satan directly as he was tempting him, trying to bring him down right at the outset of his ministry. Every time Jesus battled against Satan, he won. Every demon had to be cast out. Not a single one could say, not today, Jesus, I'll come back tomorrow. No, they had to flee. They had to go. Every opposition Jesus overcame, even at the cross where Satan thought he'd won finally. He thought he had the victory, and yet the grave, the empty grave, showed that he had lost. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is stronger than Satan. Satan will attack you. Satan will try to discourage you. He'll try to tell you, you know what, Jesus, he's a man off in a far-off country. He's not interested in you. You're all mine, and I'm going to do what I want with you. I'm going to torment your soul. I'm going to lead you into sin. You can't oppose me. But if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, he's telling you all the lies. He's the liar from the beginning. You can run to Jesus. You can flee to him for refuge. You can cry to him for mercy. And if you cannot go to Jesus Christ, then there's nowhere to go for life, and there's nowhere to go after you die. He alone must be your hope. He alone is the strong man, the stronger man. And you and I are called to fight Satan, to resist Satan, that he would flee from us. We're called to battle against the powers of darkness. But we're not called to do that alone. We're never called to do that alone. We can only do it because we are under King Jesus, who leads us into the battles, who leads us into the fight, who himself, all alone on the cross, won the victory, and now leads us, his people, to our share in that victory. It's Jesus Christ who enables us to fight evil. It's Jesus Christ who equips us for the battle. It's Jesus Christ who heals you from the wounds that you've received and the blows that you've taken from Satan. God calls us to fight in the power of Jesus Christ. He calls us to be strong in the Lord. That's Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickednesses in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's why we're talked about girding ourselves with truth and the breastplate of righteousness and our feet shod with peace and the shield of faith. And we're to take this in the power of the Word of God, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and fighting against Satan, not alone, but with Jesus. And if you feel alone, you think, Jesus, you've tried that, it's to keep going back to him because there's nowhere else to go. And it's to realize that even in those moments where it seems he's left you, he's not left you. He's working out his perfect plan. He's working out his work in your life to bring about the victory in your particular life and situation. And that you, as you face temptations, as you face sin, the temptation of sin, as you face the attacks, the evil one, you don't need to give in to him. You don't need to say, sorry, I've got no choice. I've got to go. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Satan is no match for Jesus Christ. And so if you're fighting Jesus Christ this morning, if you're here and you've not been on the side of Jesus, then Jesus says you're fighting. You're fighting Jesus. There's a warning here. If you're not on the side of Jesus Christ, if you don't know that by having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received his Holy Spirit, then Jesus Christ is stronger and you're opposed to the one who is stronger. And you will be defeated and you will be dispersed and scattered with the rest of Satan's army, ultimately cast into hell. Hell is an isolating place of torment. Some people think of hell as, this is the great place, I'm going to go have some party. I'm going to have a party with my friends every night. It's going to be great. We're going to be together. No, you won't be. You won't be seeing another. You'll be all alone, except with your own sin, with your own wickedness, and with your own with the own torment of God's judgment. It's not alone time. Some people think, oh, it'd be nice to have some alone time. That's not what hell is. We try to make it a fairy tale of some kind, just to try to get rid of the truth about the horrors of hell. That's where your end is if you don't surrender to King Jesus. If you don't submit and bow and humbly come to him. Jesus Christ is the victor. Jesus Christ is the winner of this war. And he calls you to surrender. He tells you to come for that freedom, for that better king and that glorious kingdom. He calls you. You've been told that the winning side is. You cannot lose if you come to Jesus Christ. Oh, it's humbling. It's humbling, it's crushing to our own pride to say, I've been wrong all along. I've been fighting against you, Lord Jesus. But it's the best place to come. Say, Lord, I've been fighting you. Forgive me. And again, neutrality. I think I'm going to be neutral. We'll see how things pan out in the end. I'll make a decision after I see the results. That's not an option. There's only one kingdom that will stand. There's only one king who will forever reign on the throne. Today is the day of salvation. That king calls you to come. Jesus calls you to follow him. Jesus Christ's successful attack on Satan warns you that Jesus is stronger and only his kingdom will stand. That's what he teaches us so wonderfully and so clearly as he responds to his attackers. That speaks to us again. What is our own response to the truth of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he does and what he has done? We look past these ad hominem attacks on Jesus. We can see the truth clearly. Jesus Christ is the one who conquers Satan. Satan tries to defend the kingdom of darkness, tries to defend all that is evil. But Christ ushers in all that is good, brings in the kingdom of light, and rescues sinners to become saints in his kingdom. What despair there would be for all of us if Satan and Jesus were allied. What amazing hope there is that they're not, that they are opposed, that Jesus is conquering him, and if we are in Christ, then we are conquering with him. Which side are you on? It's the most important question that needs an answer. The stakes are the highest. These are the highest stakes of any decision, any question you face in your life. Are you safe and secure under the stronger one? Are you safe and secure under the strongest one? Are you safe and secure this morning under King Jesus? May God make it so. Amen. Let's pray. The Lord our God, thank you for this warning. Thank you for showing us, even through these horrific attacks, that, Lord Jesus, you endured, that you endured them for our sake in order that we too could be instructed in the ways of the King, the ways of the kingdom, the victory of King Jesus over Satan. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for any attacks we've ever launched against you, any ways that we in our own hearts and minds, even if we've never said these things out loud, that we have harbored evil thoughts against you. Forgive us, Lord. Have mercy upon us. Forgive us for the sake of Christ. And we pray that we would have hope and faith in the strongest king there is, and the only kingdom that will stand, in Jesus Christ himself. May that be our hope for each one of us, each soul this morning, together as at your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.